So I want to introduce myself again. I'm Frederick Jonas, an oblate of Virgin Mary. I live here at St. Clement's. And before I start entering into this presentation, I want to tell you a short story of how I ended up on this topic. David knows the story very well. So this past spring, I was taking modern church history, and we were given a series of books to read. And I chose Ruth Harris's book on Lords. And she's an interesting writer. She's a secular Jew who visited Lourdes. And she first came there with her secular mindset and thinking, oh, this is just this Lourdes thing is just political. Nothing spiritual, nothing, anything special. She came away converted, not to Catholicism, but that the idea that spirituality matters and the body matters. And when I was reading this book, I thought to myself, this book reads like Theology of the Body. So I went to my professor saying, hey, I want to write Theology of the Body. I said, that's great. Why don't you read Salvifici Dolores, John Paul II's encyclical on suffering? So I read that, and I managed to give one paper for two classes because it covers for church history and for Theology of the Body. So this, what I'm presenting is basically a small slice because you can go, I found out very quickly, you can go all over the map on this. So right now we're going to focus on suffering. So before we go into specifics, let me just point out where we're going to go. So first we're going to deal with what's the problem that we're dealing with. We're dealing with the question of suffering. Then we're going to review principles of theology of the body, because if you haven't been here through all the talks on JP2's audiences, it's good to know the basics on theology of the body. Then we'll talk about the pilgrims that went to Lourdes seeking healing and their encounter with suffering. And then we're going to end with applications. And a heads up, my blog is livetheessentials.blog, so if you want a copy of the talk will also be there. One of my recordings. Okay. Oops. Need to go back. Yeah. Go. Done. Okay, so we have to deal with the question of suffering, and JP2 and Salvifici Dolores doesn't hold any punches. He knows what happens when we deal with suffering. And Peter Harmon, who did a dissertation on suffering and theology of the body, made this very accurate point that modern medicine has done so much to eliminate suffering in the world. Cure diseases, heal pain. But here's the thing. What modern medicine cannot heal is the stuff that kills faith. Plain and simple, like a child having cancer. How can a good and loving God do that? Next slide. Yeah. So JP2 talks about the uselessness that sense in suffering, that if you're suffering, you feel like you're a burden to others, and that you do not feel that you have any worth in yourself. And JP2 is very honest about this, and you can see how easily that feeling of uselessness will turn into end-of-life issues. I'm a burden to others. Why don't I just get assisted suicide? I'm just a burden to the world. That's what JP2 is facing against, and he's very honest. He's not hiding this. So it's very interesting that in this world, that the world shows that God exists by the beauty it is, but suffering is like the giant black shroud that covers and blocks our view of God. And that's when times when we start questioning, why would God do such a thing? Why would he allow that to happen? So I'm going to tread very lightly. So if you feel offended because I said something, I just want to say I'm sorry. I'm going to try my best to treat this subject as lightly as we can, as generously as I can. Next slide. So there's two things that JP2 wants us to consider in this encyclical. That the answers that we're looking for is faith and heart. Keep that in mind as we go along, because you'll start seeing the faith part and you'll see the heart part. And if you didn't see that, I'll recap that at the end. Next. Okay. So now I could just tell you about all the principles of theology of the body, but it sort of feels like this pie in the sky stuff. Well, let's do something different. I want a real life person that lived this stuff out. So I'm choosing Bernadette. How she lived the four original experiences. Well, three, because there's no original innocence was gone with the fall. So, as I said, Bernadette was already living out these principles. So we'll review the principles. First, we'll go with original solitude. JP2 makes a big stress of this, that in original solitude, man in the garden realizes that I am different from the animals because of his body. I'm different because of my intelligence and my will. And that also, because you're different from the animals, you are alone before God. But in the garden, being alone with God was a beautiful thing. It wasn't a scary thing that it is now. Next slide. So, I'm going to pause about here and talk about this otherworldliness that my professor marked on my paper. I should explain more. So, when, think back at Lourdes, when Mary appeared to Bernadette, she was experiencing something that no one else was experiencing. She was alone with the divine. That's original solitude. To be alone with the divine is a beautiful thing. And that picture there is from her at the grotto in 1863. About like nine years from the apparition. So that's the idea, that this mystical experience that she's having separates her from people and leaves her alone before God. But in a beautiful space that she wants to be there. Next slide. So we're going to go into original nakedness. Simply, original nakedness means that you see the other person with God's eyes. You see the person as person. You don't just see a body, a sex object. And fundamental principle number one that my professor taught me is that the body expresses the person. Your body expresses you. Of course, when I look at myself in the mirror and I see the belly that's on my stomach, I don't like my body at that moment. But you always have to live with the truth that your body expresses you. Truly it does. And I'm stressing this thing about the body. Because think about it. All the stories we heard about Lourdes is about Bernadette. Bernadette sees Mary. Mary tells her, build a church here. She found the fountain. Mary told her. Here's the question. What did the spectators see? Anyone? What did they see? Just Bernadette. They saw nothing. So how did they know what's for real at that apparition? They have to scrutinize her body. What her body gestures are, what she's doing at that moment, how she's reacting to this. At the time, the spectators didn't know that this was Mary. They just know that there's something here. We don't know. How do we know it's for real? It's that we have to look at her body. Have to see what she's doing. So the body expressing what she's doing, and she's encountering Mary at that moment. Next slide. So, original unity. So, JP2 talks about the purpose of our bodies. Our body has a meaning, and its meaning is to be gifts, to be given over completely to the other. And of course, in theology of body, JP2 talks about marriage and the conjugal act. But this is sort of interesting, because God, through Mary, was giving himself to Bernadette completely. And Bernadette responded by giving all herself into that. Completely into that. That is what how the spousal of being in the body is lived out. She gave her whole self into that, that nothing could faze her or touch her. Next slide. So, of course, we know that Bernadette eventually, after the Lord's, eventually joined the Sisters and the Veritas and really gave herself really to God through the apparition. Not through the apparition, but after, gave herself to God through her religious vows. But there was something interesting that Ruth Harris was noting, that she was so given over to the apparition, to that instant, that encounter with the divine, that she became a mirror of the divine. As some said, they saw Mary's smile, her sadness in her sadness, her gestures, Mary's gestures. She was perfectly reflecting the divine. That's what happens when you give yourself over completely. And that's what happens if you're truly living the Christian life and you truly allow yourself to God to be with you, then they will start seeing God in you. And then they start seeing Christ in you. And then you can start changing the world. Something to think about. To be given over to the divine. A complete gift of self. Next. Okay. So here's the thing that had happened during the apparition. There was about a good dozen apparitions. But on March 3rd, the apparition did not appear. And later, Mary had told Bernadette, I did not appear because people were profaning the grotto. They were behaving inappropriately, and therefore I did not appear. And she reprimanded the crowd over and over. You need to behave yourself. You need to pay attention. And why I'm pointing this out is that it is what JP2 calls working on the matter of the heart. All the problems that we're dealing with concupiscence, with sexual problems, is a heart problem first. It's not a body issue, not a mental issue. It's a heart problem. We have a problem. And by what ended up happening, and the crowds were getting bigger, her reprimands made all the spectators be respectful. They got down on their knees when she was there, and they started praying the rosary with her. That's changing the heart. Being molded into the heart, because by allowing her to do that, and allowing them to be molded, they gave witness to the apparitions by their actions. They did that by being allowed to be given over to God. Be a gift to themselves. So we're talking about communal persons, and really what that crowd was doing when they were praying was a great example of the communion of saints, what JP2 talks about. The crowd, with Bernadette's help, is connected to God. Because each person is connected to God at that moment, they are connected to each other. Just like right now in this room, because we're all Christians, and Jesus says that we are in our midst, that because you're a Christian and I'm Christian, therefore I'm connected to you and you and you. That's what communion of saints means. And that's what we're supposed to be in heaven. So Bernadette was sort of teasing what JP2 was talking about, pointing to heaven. Next. So, okay. We're going to talk about the pilgrims. And Harris does not pull any punches. When you go to Lourdes in the 19th century, you know pain. You see physical pain. You see people that are suffering. And that means you have to face the question of suffering right and directly. So right now we're going to go up to redemptive suffering. So we have the story of Father Picard. Now Father Picard is an Assumptionist priest. He's helping to organize the national pilgrimages that started exploding to Lourdes in the 1870s, 1880s. This whole movement of having a national pilgrimage to Lourdes was exploding. But there's a scene there that's so disturbing, and I'm going to tell you why we're going to do this, but I'm going to tell you the story. During the 1897 Jubilee pilgrimage to Lourdes, after a long day full of exertions, Pierre Picard, asked for a drink. Rather than drawing some water afresh, he asked a stretcher bearer to fill his glass from an infected pool filled with pus, blood, scabs of the sick pilgrims. When the father had received the water, he made the sign of the cross and drank slowly, right to the end. Then he gave back the glass and concluded with a smile, "The water of the good Mother of Heaven is always delicious." If you did not feel that you're a little bit sick to the stomach, you're right. But Bruce Harris was describing that Catherine of Siena had done that before, and Father Picard was looking to the past. And if the saints can do that, he could do that. But Harris was noting something, that holy food of suffering has become delicious fare, like the Eucharist itself. Embody the pain of redemption. And you have to ask yourself, why is that true? Why does suffering become transformative? Next slide. Because of the cross. Christ is the bridge. He connects the sufferer with God because of his suffering. And because he is God and he has taken all of human nature, that means that he shares all our pain, all our suffering. Can you show the quote? The human person enters into authentic communion with the crucified Christ. Because Christ suffered on the cross, and we are Christians by our baptism, we are suffering, Jesus is suffering with us. We are not alone. Next. Harris noticed that all the pilgrims approached Jesus like that. That Jesus was the victim par excellence. They were sick and suffering, and they were looking to Jesus because they know he suffered and that they are not alone in their suffering. Next. Pope Francis released this letter about a week ago to the people in Genoa after the terrible one-year anniversary of the terrible bridge collapse that killed about, I forgot how many people, killed like 30 people on the bridge. And Pope Francis says that you are not alone. Jesus is there present with you. And that's what the God has given you. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry, sorry about that. JP2 says that not only was redemption achieved by suffering by Jesus on the cross, he says that suffering itself is redeemed. That suffering is no longer meaningless. Because just as Jesus died on the cross for the salvation of the world, you as a Christian, by your suffering, if you give that to Jesus, you are participating in the salvation of the world. You don't know how. You don't know how that grace is flowing out. But JP2 has this confidence that grace, you are helping to save the world through your suffering. Next. And this is such a beautiful quote from J.B. too. He just was acting like the voice of Jesus. Come, take your suffering. Take part in the work of salvation, the salvation that is accomplished by my suffering. We're going to pause here for a bit. Because I forgot to add something in my slide. It's the saying of Colossians. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh, I complete what is lacking in the afflictions for the sake of his body, the church." It's a very funny saying when you think about it. How can you say that you're making up for the sufferings of Christ? Isn't Christ suffering enough? Didn't his one sacrifice is enough? Yes, it is. His suffering is enough. But J.P. 2 has written that because of that act on the cross, redemption is open to all the love that is given through suffering. Because he is connected, because he is God, he took human nature. He is connected to all our suffering. That our suffering, redemption accepts that suffering. And the thing you have to remember is Paul is talking about the church, a corporate body of Christ. Now, if it's true that Christ the head suffers, that means the body of Christ through history, through every moment, must suffer too. And in that way, J.P. 2 says that every Christian that's suffering in the world today, all the way back to Christ, was filling and completing what was lacking in the body of Christ, which is the church. And J.P. 2 stressed that in the church, this meeting makes sense. Because it's only in the church that you can achieve being connected with Christ. And it sort of makes sense, because if most philosophers that deal with suffering outside of the church just go all over the place and end up going into atheism, because they don't know that you're supposed to connect your sufferings to Christ. Okay. And it's an interesting thing that grace, suffering allows, is the gate, is the way that allows grace to come through. Just as Christ suffered on the cross for us, because he suffered, he cleared the way for grace. The grace that made you and me Christians by our baptism, the same grace that we receive in confirmation to accept the charismatic gifts, is achieved through suffering. So, we're going to take a little bit on this boundary experience. J.P. 2 talks about the boundary experience between Eden and historical man. You know, Eden, we were happy, we had original unity, solitude, nakedness, innocence, it was great, and we screwed up. And we're now in the period of what J.P. 2 calls historical man. The man that suffers with concupiscence. The man that will suffer through sin. Now, J.P. 2 talks about this boundary experience, and he points to, first, original shame. Original shame, because man becomes aware after the fall that he can be used. That he will no longer be looked as a person. That people will use you and abuse you. So therefore, you have to protect yourself. And therefore, original shame is good. It aims to protect you. But a boundary experience is interesting. Click that. A boundary experience separates and reminds us. Obviously, it separates us. Because there's original shame, we can't get back to Eden. We can't get original innocence back. We can't. We can't unchange the damage that's been done. But strangely enough, original shame reminds us of those original experiences. That, yes, we still have original nakedness, we still have original solitude, and we still have original unity. We just have to work a little bit harder on that. But there's something funny. Can you flip that? There is another boundary experience. It's suffering. Now think about this. When we were in the Garden of Eden, we were not meant to suffer. Obviously, it makes sense. We're happy with God. There was complete harmony inside our bodies, with the world, with our fellow human beings, and with God. Perfect harmony. There would be no suffering. But because of the fall, and JP2 talks about cosmic shame, the shame we have before God, but also the shame we have before nature, because we realize that once we have sinned, we broke something inside of us, and by breaking something inside of us, we no longer feel that we're masters of this world. Of course, these days you see that, of course we conquer the world. Don't you see, Brother Jonas? We conquer the world with our technology. But are you sure that that was the domination that God was asking us to have for the world? Was that really what God was asking? Or were we supposed to be co-creators with God? Something to think about. But suffering is a boundary experience because it separates us from those experiences. But if it's true with original shame, that original shame reminds us and separates us, suffering also separates and reminds us. But it's a funny thing. What is suffering reminding us? What is it reminding us? Next slide. It points back to original solitude. Because what is the problem when we talk about suffering? That I feel alone. No one knows my suffering like I do. No one does. But suffering is an invitation to point back to God. You're not alone. God is with you. And the pilgrims that were healed in Lourdes recount an encounter with the divine. And when you encounter the divine, that's original solitude. You meet God, you're alone with God, and you receive something that's different from everyone else. Quote, please. So this was a description of one woman's experience. That her experience was so powerful because she realized that she found herself so little in her healing against the great power and love of God. That's original solitude. That's encountering God. Next. It is the funniest thing that Ruth Harris points to this, that the greatest paradox of Lourdes, that to truly find yourself, you have to surrender yourself at Lourdes. That the greatest source of healing is allow yourself to be open. Don't hold anything back. Open yourself open to God, whatever God gives you. To truly realize that you realize yourself in your suffering. It's a beautiful thing when you have... It's something that, what I'm telling you, is something you have to pray about. And think about. And especially with prayer. Because honestly, sometimes we think about things too much and we miss God. Bring this God. Talk to God. Next. And JP2 points to Christ again. That by surrendering himself on the cross, by suffering, bleeding, tortured for our sake, he realized himself. That was the greatest realization of self, to give himself completely in love in his suffering on the cross. And yet we're not only called to do that, we're also called to do that too. Next. So man is invited in his suffering to show your greater moral and spiritual greatness. And this is huge because think about all the beautiful saints that had suffered and they seemed to radiate joy. Do you know the name of that Italian woman that had lost her eye to cancer? And yet you see the picture of her and she smiles. The biggest smile. Because that's her suffering was connected to God and she realized herself of joy. Show the picture. And our moral greatness comes through martyrdom. This is an icon for the 26 Coptic martyrs that were killed in Libya some years ago. And especially the Ethiopian there, he wasn't even Christian, and he died with them. That shows his moral greatness, his spiritual greatness. And that was what JP2 is, that your suffering is an invitation to rise, to be the better person. So, we are now united with Christ in his suffering. See, the thing is, we're united with Christ in his suffering, but we always keep forgetting that through the cross, we're connected to the resurrection. That it's allowing yourself to be open to God's grace. The grace that flows out of the cross be the same grace that flows into your life. Next slide. So, united with the risen Christ, I chose the healing of the blind man at the pool in John's Gospel. Just the idea that the blind man in his way was participating with the risen Christ. Show the quote. And it's amazing that these are the people that got healed at Lourdes, and they recounted being reborn, renewed, resuscitated. It's like resurrection. They were resurrected because of grace, because they brought their sufferings to God, into Lourdes. So, okay, we turn back to the boundary experience. And I realized when I looked at the chart that it's actually a double boundary experience I'm talking about. So, again, we talked about suffering. Suffering separates and yet reminds us of original solitude. Click there. But healing is also a boundary experience. Because if you think about it, suffering separates. It separates. You get healed at Lourdes. And you're different from everyone else there because of your healing. You're different and you're with God, and God gave that to you. It reminds you of where God points. But, of course, this is at the beginning of our existence, that healing is a boundary experience. There's another boundary experience toward the end of life. Don't click, it's not there. What's the boundary at the end of life that go?
Death.
Death is another boundary experience. And what healing is another boundary experience because it points beyond death. It points towards the promise of the resurrection. Because if God in this miracle of power could heal your body at this moment, how much more will he do to your body in the resurrection? So there's that other boundary experience. Next slide. So the next is the suffering. Now, many of the pilgrims recounted that they were healed during the Eucharistic procession. Not usually, and sometimes, yes, they got healed when they took the bath in the water. But it's usually the Eucharistic procession. The risen Jesus in the Eucharist. And Peter Harmon made this point that this is the meeting place where the Eucharist, the Mass that we just celebrated, your suffering And my suffering meets Jesus in his suffering at the Eucharist. When the priest raises the body and says, "This is my body," that is, yes, the risen body of Christ, but it also is connected to the crucified body of Christ, his pain, that suffering. And that means that all your pain and that suffering, when you go up to receive the Eucharist, could be your chance to give it to Jesus, right at that moment. And I want to tell you a story. A few years ago, a Deacon Frank came here to St. Clement's. He stayed with us. He had a retreat at Milton. And his story, you can find it in the Phoenix Catholic newspaper. He has a wonderful story of vocation. He suffered through many medical issues, a lot of suffering, a lot of pain. But the most amazing thing, and telling his story was amazing, but when I saw him serve at Mass, and when the priest raised that host in consecration, I never saw such intensity of focus from anyone but that deacon. So focused on that Eucharist. Because of all the suffering that he had done through his life that he was currently going through, he was connecting it right then and there to that consecrated host, to Jesus himself. He was at that nexus of suffering. He was meeting Jesus in that suffering. And that could be yours too. Anything that you're struggling with, anything you're coming up with, when the consecration happens and the priest raises that host up, Jesus, my pain that I'm suffering now is your pain. And you are with me in my pain. It's something to think about, something to pray about, something to live out. Next slide. So we talked through the question of suffering, we talked about theology of body, talked about the pilgrims, now we're going to talk about the application. Okay, so what does it mean for me? Could I tell you all these things? Nice ideas. But how do I apply this to myself? When I suffer? When I'm aching? Next slide. The first thing is to strengthen the self. Because the danger when you're in pain is that you close yourself off. You close yourself off to people and to God because you want to be alone with your pain because you feel that no one understands your pain. But if you believe what I have been telling you, what JP2 believes, what the church believes, that your suffering is redemptive, if you give it to Jesus, if you believe that, but that requires you to remain open. See the quote. It's crucial that suffering reminds us of death, and that idea of suffering and death should be an invitation to be open to God. It should bring you face to face, not to hide from your limitation. So right now I'm going to give you some tips on how to remain open. Okay. The first one had evolved over time for me. Because I started realizing I could keep telling people you need to build discipline in the sexual sphere, but it's unfair to me if I can't give you a way to build discipline. The fastest way to build discipline is to fast. Learn to fast. Because fasting, Dave Vogway, in his book on fasting, he lists like 7 or 8 reasons why fasting is good for you. And one of them is that it builds discipline. It needs you to help build discipline because you need to be prepared for when the big suffering comes. Because if you wait until the big suffering comes, more likely you'll be unprepared, it catches you off guard, and next thing you know, you're going in a tailspin. The Vogue also talks about it opens space in your heart. By fasting a little bit, it opens your heart to God. It keeps your heart open. Keeps your heart open. The next tip I give you is Thanksgiving. And I've been sitting with people on retreats, and the first thing when I teach them about the examine, at the end of the day, give thanksgiving. Give gratitude. Because it's easy to look at the bad stuff after your day goes by. But you also have to remember the good stuff. To be always be thankful. Thankful for God for this. Thank you, God, for giving me life. Thank you, God, for having such good friends, etc., etc., etc. But here's the thing. Can you say, thank you, Jesus, when you're hurting? Because we could say thank you, Jesus, when the Patriots win the Super Bowl. It's easy. Thank you, Jesus. But can you say, thank you, Jesus, when the Red Sox lose to the Yankees? Can you honestly say that? And I tell you myself that I've done this practice many times. I always say when something bad happens, I say, thank you, Jesus. Because I don't want to get angry, because angry closes you off. It's like almost closing your hand tight. You need to let open your hand saying, at this situation, Jesus, thank you. Thank you. And I ask you to do that practice. Always learn to say thank you, Jesus. When you get the parking space, say thank you, Jesus. When you get cut off in traffic, say thank you, Jesus. When someone was mean at you at work, say thank you, Jesus. I challenge you on that. And I find that I always bear fruit in my life. It always has. I've been living that out. And daily prayer. And I'm talking about, am I conversing with Jesus and Mary? I'm talking about real conversation. During the summer, I was sitting one-on-one with people on retreat. It was an honor to be a retreat director. It was an honor to sit with them. But what amazed me all the time, they say to me, Brother Joe, I want a deeper relationship with Jesus. Okay, I said. So how is your colloquy going? The part in Ignatian prayer that allows you to talk to Jesus. How have you been doing that? Oh, I didn't know you can do that. So I challenge you that if you're doing daily prayer, daily scriptural prayer, take the time to talk to Jesus. Open your heart to him. This is what's happening today, Lord. This day sucks. This is what happened. This happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. What do you want me to do? That's the crucial question. What do you want me to do? Because God, if you ask Jesus that, he will definitely give you an answer. And that allows your heart to be open so that when the big suffering comes, you can still say, Jesus, I'm suffering. Jesus, I'm in pain. Jesus, I'm hurting. And I forgot to put something up here. And how many of you guys have you heard the phrase, offered it up? What do you thought it meant? Yeah. Souls in purgatory. If you were very cynical at the time, you just thought that was a nice way of saying, suck it up. Just suck it up. But to offer up your suffering, offered it up means to offer it up at the Eucharist. Every time you go to Mass, and I know I'm challenged every time because I keep forgetting this, to bring your pain and your trouble and your suffering to Jesus, especially at the consecration, especially in the doxology, through him and with him in him, all power and glory and honor are yours in the Holy Spirit, now and forever. So when you offer it up, make sure it's you're offering it up in the Eucharist that is being offered throughout the world at any moment, because you know there's a Mass somewhere in the world. So that's another tip. Offer it up. Offer your suffering up. Now, if you have a daily converse with prayer, next slide. We're in the face of death, you can be open to God. Now, I know you guys haven't reached this far into the audiences, 115. Here's the thing. You won't find this online. Because towards 1984, JP2 realized, I have too many audiences for X amount of time. So he cut a lot of stuff out. But if you take time to actually read the stuff that he cut out, you get this beautiful gem. So, how many of you have read the Book of Tobit? Okay, quick summary. So, Tobias marries Sarah. Now, up to this point, Sarah has lost 7 husbands. And, Tobias might be number 8. By the demon that might kill him that night. And JP2 beautifully reflects on that moment. That moment when they went to the wedding chamber that night, and he woke Sarah up and said, "We need to pray right now." In the face of death, in the face of potential death, the two of them giving each other to each other in prayer allowed them to be open to God. It's a different way of thinking about the spousal meeting of the body. In prayer together as husband and wife. That in the face of death, you two together with God could pray to Him. And it is what I suggest. That in those times that, and I ask you that if someone prays for you, or if anyone asks you for prayers, like, please pray for me. I know that we Catholics are bad at praying for people because we forget. But if you know that your prayer at that moment is allowing yourself to be open to God at that moment for that person, that maybe that prayer at that moment is the tipping point that unleashes grace. Because you allowed yourself to be open to God in the face of death, in the face of suffering. Next slide. Accompany the other. JP2, towards the end of his encyclical, talks about the Good Samaritan. And JP2 gives you this challenge. Am I willing to be with others in their pain? Because it's so tempting to cut people off because you don't want to hear it. One of the most painful instances I remember when I was back home, I learned that my best friend had died in May of 2017. My mom offered Mass in August. All my best friend's family came there. We had the Mass. The priest said, I'm sorry to hear about it. What happened? Oh, man, it was terrible. He just had an allergic reaction to a piece of food, and he went to a stroke and he died. Oh, no, I don't want to hear about that. Literally, the priest said that. That's too terrible. I don't want to hear that. That's what we're always trying to do. Because why do we do that? Because we know that we're vulnerable. We know that we could suffer too. That we're fragile. That we could hurt. And we don't want to see that hurt, especially others. And this is especially worse if you have a friend that's grieving. Years from now, a friend of yours saying, "My spouse died." Please, I beg you, if a year goes by and the friend is still hurting and still grieving, don't tell that person or don't act like, "Oh, you should have gotten over that already." Don't, I beg you. Can you be with that person in their suffering? Can you be the Good Samaritan? To stop and help. Next slide. Beautiful quote. Suffering is there to unleash love. Suffering is there to unleash love. The unselfish gift of one's eye. I looked at that and I thought to myself, this unselfish gift of eye, where did J.P. Tulu talk about that? Victor? He talks about that in the spousal meeting of the body. Husband and wife, in conjugal act, they give themselves unselfishly to the other. And J.P. Tulu is pointing to that same principle again. When someone suffers, can you give yourself, can you give your eye at that moment? I am with you at that moment. Because I know it's very difficult, especially with the homeless situation here, and you see people suffering. And there's something I always say to myself. If I couldn't help that person, did I still feel bad about it? Did I still hurt inside? If I said yes, that means my heart is still alive. My heart still feels for that person. I did not turn a cold heart to that person. Something to ponder about. Can you see, if you walk past a homeless person and you felt bad that you couldn't help them, what was your heart telling you? Next slide. J.P. Tulu is very interesting. When he talks about giving yourself, and you give yourself I completely, we're always afraid, if I give myself, there's going to be nothing left here. And J.P. Tulu struck this gold mine. The more you give yourself, the more that you find yourself. And by finding yourself, you realize that there's still more of you can give. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He gave himself so completely, and yet he gave more. The last gift he gave to us, he gave us his mother. The last thing, the most precious thing in his heart, he gave it to us. And when he gave even that, then he gave up his spirit. The same Holy Spirit that came into you during Pentecost, the same Holy Spirit that comes to you in the Eucharist, the same Holy Spirit that came upon you when the bishop put his hands on you, Jesus gave every bit of himself for you. Now, you see this picture here of Lourdes, and you see the people helping the sick with in the wheelchair, pushing them up. In 1880, an association of men formed. The Hospitalité de Notre-Dame de Toulouse, the hospitality of Our Lady of Health. And this was the story that prompted this association. One day, when thousands of sick of the Associate at Notre Dame de Salut, several of whom were dying, were crying out aloud in loud voices at Lourdes station for willing hands to carry them quickly to the grotto, like the paralytic at the Pool of Jerusalem. Two sons of crusaders, who had come partly out of curiosity and partly as pilgrims, were moved. They went and found the director and asked him, "Do you want to make use of us?" "Yes, be the servants of the poor." Vested with this new dignity, for 3 days they received the baptism of fire of servants of charity, and at the end of the pilgrimage, to judge by their expressions, it had taken hold in them. You had aristocratic men, aristocrats, well-to-do men. They saw the suffering at Lourdes, and they responded to become stretcher bearers. How humble of them to give themselves that moment of service to those men and women that wants to go to the grotto to be with Our Lady. That's one example of evoking love. They responded with love to be stretcher bearers. Could I zoom into the quote? And it's so very interesting that you have all these suffering and all these sick, and Ruth Harris is just amazed at this. That you're sick yourself and you need healing. But at your moment of suffering, surrounded by all these people that are sick around you, you prayed for them. You prayed to Mary that they receive healing, even though you need healing yourself. That's an evoking of love. Can you do that too? When you see someone that's suffering, can you pray for them? Can your heart be moved to do something? So, we can move down to the summary. So, toward the end, this is JP2, meaning of suffering. Christ has taught man to do good by his suffering and to do good to those who are suffering. Therefore, Jesus showed the true meaning of suffering. Now, I had talked about faith and heart. The faith part is to do good by your suffering, because you don't know that but by faith, by revelation in Jesus Christ on the cross. That by connecting your suffering to his suffering, you are saving the world. You are completing what is lacking in the body of Christ, which is the church. And the heart, to do good to those who suffer, to be the Good Samaritan. You see someone suffering, of course you could ask God why. Why don't you do something about that? And God's answer to you will always be, because I put you there to help that person. That's how I'm helping that person, because I put you there to help that person. God had made us instruments in participation of his salvation. How bold and grand and noble a job that is. And you could do that with your suffering. So, you could click out of that. So, that's my presentation. Thank you for listening to this. I just want to end by, let's just say a prayer at this moment. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O suffering heart of Jesus, who suffered out of love for us, help us always remember that when we connect your suffering with our suffering, that you're with us. We're not alone in our suffering. You are carrying us by our strength because we are united to you. Give me the same love that you love in your heart, so that whoever I see that suffers, whether in family, friends, co-workers, strangers, that I do not walk away, but I do unleash love in the world. And in that way, we build up the kingdom of God. O Immaculata, that allowed us to stand with you in your suffering with Jesus at the cross. Help us always be there at the cross, not to run away from our sufferings, but to be with Jesus. Because just as you participate in the salvation of the world, we are participating in the salvation of the world through our suffering. And we all ask this through Jesus' prayer to the Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done,
on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our Lady of Sorrows, Saint Bernadette, Saint John Paul II, Venerable Bruno, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.